you turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, really verses 1 down to 10 of Ephesians 2, focus our attention upon God's means of saving sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And then really verse 11 all the way down to verse 22 of that same chapter then demonstrates for us very clearly that there is this wondrous unity and union which exists among believers because we are in fact one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since there were Adam and Eve, God had created them for fellowship with Him, but Satan sought to not only fracture their fellowship with God and to ruin their fellowship with God, but to damage the relationship between Adam and Eve. And ever since that time, both because of Satan and the world, and of course our own flesh, Satan has been seeking to divide the people of God along lines of, making men antagonistic toward women and women toward men, and the rich toward the poor and the poor toward the rich, and different ethnicities, even age groups, to try to build artificial conflict within the body of Christ around matters that are of external issues only and not truly important. One of the biggest struggles that took place in the early church was the struggle that took place between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. But especially for our Jewish brethren in the first century, many of them really, really struggled with embracing and accepting the full fellowship with Gentile believers. We saw this and we see this in the book of Galatians as we've been working through Galatians during Family Sunday School Hour in the first hour of Sunday morning, as we've seen these Judaizers who came into the Galatian churches and sought to bring a separation between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. They taught that you had to also add circumcision and the other works of the law to the work of Christ. They encouraged a sort of a division of fellowship between or apart from one another, where even Paul is arguing against it, where Peter and Barnabas, along with the rest of the Jews, says Paul in Galatians, stopped eating with the Gentile believers. So this was a serious, serious problem. And so really, in Ephesians 2, Paul is dealing with a similar matter, only here he is encouraging Gentile believers especially, but also Jewish believers, to recognize their unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we have in verses 11 to 22. I want to begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read our text, 11 all the way down to 22, although the focus of our attention tonight is really in verses 11 to 13, the first few verses there in this text. And as I read, I would encourage you to listen for statements of unity, spiritual unity, salvation unity, which exists between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and listen for statements that speak to the fact that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ one. Okay? So, let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we pray as we come before you that you would teach us through the wondrous truth of your word. This is truth we have gone through in this text not too long ago when we looked at the matter of eschatology and end times, but this is really a similar study through the same passage, but now in the setting of our study through the book of Ephesians. And so some of this will prove to be familiar. I pray that there would be an encouragement in the hearts of your people, that you would freshly instruct us, remind us of things we may have forgotten, teach us things we may not yet have learned. Lord, encourage us to see the importance of the oneness of the body of Christ, especially here between believing Jews and Gentiles. that we are the one people of God, and that is your clear design and your clear purpose. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I read the passage, I want us also to recognize that in the last few years in evangelical Christianity, a new sort of division is being promoted among the churches based upon ethnic lines. Okay? So this is very contemporary, if you will. This is important not only for us to understand that God is building one people, yes, comprised of people who are descendants of every nation, tribe, and tongue, but we are brought together into one family, into one people of God. That there was a prejudice that existed from the Jews toward the Gentiles in the early church, from Jewish believers to Gentile believers. Many of them, including Peter, struggled significantly with the concept of this body of individuals who were both Jews and Gentiles. Now today, the modern take on that that we're seeing promoted in so many churches is this issue of critical race theory, sometimes abbreviated as CRT. And you'll notice the presence of the word race, as in ethnicities, present in this particular abbreviation. And in critical race theory, the idea is that there are some ethnic groups that are inherently evil just by their skin color. Some skin groups are inherently good just by their skin color. And those who are inherently evil based upon their skin color should be shamed. It is a problem, apparently, according to critical race theory, that even the cross of Christ cannot eliminate. It is the assumption of critical race theory that individuals whose pigmentation would fall in the category of what we typically say of is white are considered to be bigoted oppressors. That's the assignment of critical race theory. And if there's more melanin in your skin, especially as you go further down the line with more and more melanin, you are considered increasingly better, gooder, if you could use bad grammar. And so there is a real intention here to sort of start to split up Christians according to the amount of melanin that is in their skin. I had a gentleman get upset with me one time telling me he thought I had too many white authors in my theological collection. And I had to tell him, I said, I got to be honest with you, I've never even thought about the skin color of the people whose books I was reading. And I actually pointed out to him that I have books from people of every ethnic background, but I am singularly concerned with, is this a biblical book? Is it faithful to the scriptures? Not what was the ethnicity of the person who wrote this. And along with this concept of critical race theory today is this idea that if you are of a different ethnic background, you are going to interpret the Bible differently. You're going to get a different message. You're going to get a different theology, which is why we need to have different theologies written by different ethnic groups. Otherwise, they say, we can't really understand the Bible. Forget the fact that the Spirit of God has written the text of Scripture in a clear fashion, in clear language, wherein we can study the language and the context and how it connects with the rest of Scripture. That doesn't count. In fact, the assumption is that much of the theology in the church today is not so much biblical theology as it is white theology. And they're telling us we need to sort of explore the interpretations of people of different skin colors in order to get a more accurate translation of the text. Regardless of the fact that really, regardless of your skin color, if you're faithful to the Word, you're going to get the same interpretation. You're going to get the same meaning of the text. And so what we're going to read tonight is directly addressing the division that existed between Jews and Gentiles. but it can be applied sort of indirectly today in realizing that God has created us to be one people. In Christ, there is neither a Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. That doesn't mean that there are no distinctions of role, for example, between male and female. That's a part of that list. There's neither male or female. What that is saying is that we are of equal value in the eyes of God. There are some unique aspects of how God worked through the people of Israel in giving them the law and giving them the covenant promises and sending to them the prophets and sending through them Messiah. And for that, we are grateful. And there are role distinctions in the home, for example, in the church, as far as male and female. But ultimately, as far as value in the eyes of God, we are all one. We are all one in Jesus Christ. None of us is better. None of us is more loved. We are all supremely loved. We all have received the gift of the Lord Jesus, who is the greatest gift of love, the greatest sacrifice imaginable. We have, as the Bible says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the purpose of salvation, among other things, the primary one being glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. But one of the secondary purposes is to bring together people of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and to make us one people of God. And so while the context of Ephesians 2:11 and following is really showing the unity of believing Jews and Gentiles, or believing nations from people around the world and believing Jews, we need to realize this can apply to today, too. We're one people. We're not multiple peoples. So you may remember when Peter struggled with the idea of going into Cornelius' household? It's something he had never done. He had never walked past the threshold of a Gentile house. And God had to give him this illustration of this sheet let down from heaven containing these unclean foods, these unclean animals. And the Lord said to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he thought maybe it was a test from the Lord. He kept saying, "Lord, of course I'd never do that." And then finally God says, "What I've declared to be clean, no longer call what? Unclean." Okay, so this is really what we see in the body of Christ. There are not two bodies or three or four. There's one body of Christ. There's one holy nation. So listen for these terms of unity here, as Paul is actually talking about the oneness that now exists between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, not so much the oneness of believers with Christ. That is true. That's the basis of this. When he talks about the dividing wall that's been broken down, he's not talking about between us and God. He's talking about between Jews and Gentiles. So listen for this unified language here. He starts off addressing the Gentiles, saying this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." By the way, some people will notice there in verse 13, the believing Gentiles haven't actually been brought into the same nation as the people of Israel, because look, they've been brought near. The only problem is, further on in the text, he says the Jews are also near. Okay, so he's saying, really, primarily addressing Gentiles. And think about how both Jews and Gentiles within the Ephesian churches would be overhearing Paul. For the Gentile believers, this was great comfort and encouragement, because at times they may have been made to feel like secondary class believers. And for the Jewish believers, this was also important because they needed to really open up their hearts to the realization, we are one people. We can't have bigotry and prejudices along ethnic DNA bloodlines, we are to be one in the Lord. And so he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Now, yes, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is talking about peace between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It is through Christ that we have peace with one another. And we know this is what he's saying because of what he says next. It says that he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There is this sort of artificial wall of bigotry that is present in the mind of certain individuals. You know that the Jews often did not evangelize the world as they were supposed to do. And so there was this really strong separation. Some of that separation was necessary for the sake of the purity of the people of Israel and their worship. But they were to take that worship and where they were to proclaim the true and living God throughout the nations. And by and large, they did not do that. And so there was this sort of historical, theological, ethnic division that is really overcome in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let me pick up again verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Notice, one new man, and might reconcile them both into how many bodies? What does it say there? Into what? One body to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. And he who came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. He came and preached peace. Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit. How many Holy Spirits are there? One. To the Father. How many fathers are there? There's one. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. This is a critical concept in this passage. The idea of being a foreigner to the people of God, now being citizens of the people of God, speaking primarily to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews in the sense of being alienated from one another. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, that is, believing Jews, and are of God's household. How many households are there? There's one household. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. How many foundations are there? There's one foundation. With Jesus Christ, Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How many cornerstones are there? There's one. In whom the whole building being fitted together. How many buildings are there? There's one. And that is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. How many temples? How many holy temples are there? One. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. How many dwelling places of the Spirit are there? There's one. So you see this continuous language of unity, of oneness. Now, let's go back to verses 11, 12, and 13. And I want to dive a little bit more deeply into these verses than we did when we went through them maybe a year or so ago and looking at eschatology. Maybe even been more in that. Time passes more quickly than I usually remember. And I want to see if we can really demonstrate that the status for Gentile Christians has truly, truly changed. There are a lot of words in verse 11 and 12 that tell us that things used to be a certain way and are no longer this way for Gentiles. Something for Gentile believers because of Christ has changed. Notice again that the words in these verses that speak of the way things are now are not the way things used to be. Notice in verse 11, the word here, therefore what? Remember So this is calling upon us to use our minds to recall a former reality. In fact, look at two verses or two words later. He uses the word former. Remember that you were formerly. You see that? So you've got two words almost right away that is calling us to realize that something is used to be the case and is no longer the case. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. So he's going to talk to specifically, primarily Gentile believers here, to help Gentile believers understand that something is now true of them in Christ that was not true of them when they were lost. Some of this is going to be familiar because we've covered it before, touched on it a little bit recently on Sunday night as well. But notice again the past language. Remember, formerly. Look again at verse 12. As far as verbs, that drops down actually linguistically from verse 11. So even the word remember, though it's not there in verse 12, that verb carries forward literarily in the structure of this passage. So again, implied is this idea of remember. And then what do we have in verse 12? Again, a past tense statement. You were. You see that? Something used to be true. It is no longer the case. You were at that time separate from Christ. Notice the verb form, excluded, past tense. You were excluded. This is who you used to be. And this is then contrasted, you'll notice, in verse 3 by the first two words, which say, but what? But now. So there's a contrast between what used to be and what is now. Now in Christ Jesus, you who what? Formerly were. Okay, so it's very, very clear in verses 11, 12, and 13 by the repeated use of the language in the text, looking back on former events, that these were things that were characteristic, spiritually speaking, of the Gentiles prior to their salvation, things that have now in Christ changed. In verse 12, the word were, when he says, remember that you were, is in the imperfect tense. And what this is indicating for us there in the Greek is that this is in the past and it is no longer true in the present. In fact, in verses 11 to 13, we're going to see in a moment, Paul gives five spiritual characteristics and qualities that have changed in Gentile believers from when they were lost and outside of Christ. Five things that were not true of them prior to their being in Christ, but are now true of them that they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is a definite change that has taken because, verse 13, they are now in Christ Jesus. You see that? The pivotal point is now in Christ Jesus. You were in these five spiritual areas, you were this way, and now in Christ, you are this way, and it's because you are in Christ. That's the fulcrum point. That's where the change happened. That's where these five former spiritual conditions have become different and are now five present conditions because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as you move through verse 12, you'll notice also the word time that is there. Remember that you were, past tense, at that time. So time has passed. Something is different now than it was in the future, and it's because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, at that time in the past, you were separate from Christ. Not only separate, but also what? Excluded. Okay, so I'm going to write these five points on the board. Here's the five things that used to be true of you that have changed. You were separate from Christ, right? So this is a past reality that by the implication of language has now changed. All of these 5 points are Paul saying, this used to be true of you. It is no longer true of you any longer. You were separate. That word separate there means apart from. You were apart from Christ. You were also excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. This is maybe where some of this will get increasingly familiar to you as we have talked about these things before. You were excluded from, and I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, the commonwealth of Israel, but the more accurate translation of that is you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. This used to be true of you, and this word were as well carries down. You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Okay? Remember, these are all things that have now changed, that are no longer the case. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. The third thing that has changed, we see where he says, you were strangers. You were strangers to what? The covenant of promise. Fourth, he says, you were those who had no hope. Having no hope. This is who you were when you were lost. Having no hope. And then the fifth and final change that has taken place is that you were what? Without God. You were without God. God. Five things that have changed positionally, spiritually, in the believers now that they are in Christ. We see again this in verse 13, but now in Christ. That's when the change, and that's why the change took place. What concerns me is that there are certain theological persuasions which will gladly affirm the Gentile believers now being in union with Christ. So the opposite of being separate from Christ, because this has changed now that we're in Christ, is that we are no longer separate from Christ. We're now in Christ and united with Christ. And they will also affirm that prior to our salvation, we had no hope. Now we have hope. And we were without God. Now we are in relationship to and in union with God. But then they will vehemently oppose the inclusion of believing Gentiles into spiritual Israel. So they will kind of put an X as this. I've walked through this with individuals, gone through this in great detail. Still, no, they say. It's not true that believing Gentiles are included in true, eternal, spiritual Israel. It's not true, they say. And it's also not true that we will receive all of the promises given to Israel. So they nix two of the five. The problem is that not only destroys the flow of the context and the unity and harmony of the text itself, it just flat out denies the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And so I want to spend a little bit of time here now on these particular points in order to demonstrate, yes, indeed, the believing Gentiles are indeed included in Israel. Now, I think it's important that we distinguish between the many uses of Israel in the Scriptures. For example, Israel is also another name for Jacob, right? God has given the name Israel. Jesus is also identified as true Israel. The physical land itself is called Israel. The entire nation comprised of unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, the earthly nation, is called Israel. But then we also have, in the New Testament, Paul, through the Spirit, explaining that, yes, we have a lot of DNA blood Israelites, but he says what? Not all Israel. Not all Israel. This is in Romans. Is what? Is Israel. What is that? Right? Not all Israel is Israel. There's a group of people who in one way are Israelites, but are not Israelites. They have the DNA, blood from Abraham, but what are they lacking? The faith of Abraham, right? So we could put they have the blood of Abraham. We've seen this repeatedly in our study in Galatians in the morning. They have the blood of Abraham, but they do not have the faith of Abraham. And what that ultimately is telling us is they may have the blood of Abraham, but if they lack his faith, what are they not actually? They're not actually Israel. I mean, that's what the text says. It's not a complicated text. They're not all who are Israel are Israel. So there's a DNA strain that makes people Israel, but if they don't share Abraham's faith, they're not Israel. And I think maybe a way to help to understand this, and I think this is seen clearly here, these are two categories of people called Israel. There's the physical, national, temporal, earthly nation of Israel. Then there is the believing, spiritual, eternal people of Israel. And I did a little illustration in Sunday school, maybe last week or the week before, where I said, really, in heaven, and then on the new earth, here's Christ's throne, and gathered around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ are our people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And I'm not suggesting by the lines that we're going to be divided up into groups. I'm just trying to help to illustrate the fact that around the throne of Christ there will be redeemed people of every tongue, tribe, nation, people groups. Okay? Some of those people who are around the throne will be believing Jews who share the faith of Abraham, so that there are actually some of these people are both spiritual Israelites and blood Israelites. So there'll be people here who are of Israeli descent. We're talking about ultimately DNA descendants of Abraham, but I think what Scripture teaches is that in a spiritual and eternal sense, this whole group is called the Israel of God. So there will be Gentiles who ethnically are not physical descendants of Abraham and do not share that element, because there are various tribes, tongues, and nations, but who collectively are Israel. Now, we've already established that not everybody who's a DNA Israelite is actually a part of Israel. And we've already shown that there are really two groups here. There's a blood DNA, then there's the spiritual redemptive element. So these are two people groups. One is saved, the other is not. And I'm going to argue that these people are a part of this group. The question then is, are Gentile believers, in a spiritual sense, Israel? And I think the clearest statement in all of Scripture regarding that fact is here in this particular verse. Because remember, these five categories, these five spiritual categories for these Gentiles have now all of them changed because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the men's group, we went over this in greater detail. But what's really, really interesting here is this word that is used when it says commonwealth. How many people have commonwealth in their translations? Okay, it's going to be in the New American Standard. Who has citizenship? Okay, is that what's in the ESV? Or what are the different translations we're reading in? What translation are you guys reading in? It'll say on the binding. Okay, so the ESV says commonwealth. The New American Standard says commonwealth. The NIV says citizenship. Okay, any other readings from any other translations? Anybody doing the New King James? Okay, so this is really interesting. Now, technically, they mean basically the same thing. But how many of you walk around using the word commonwealth? Right? A little bit like when we watch Pride and Prejudice through the first time, the 1995 version, and there's all this new language, and after you've seen it a couple of times, you pick up on the words, and I think I've shared before, it's kind of fun when we watch through the 95 Pride and Prejudice version, and our kids are all of a sudden, you know, speaking, 1700s or early 1800s English, you know, and they'll say, Mama, you know, and things like capital and so on. We sort of want to use that language. But commonwealth is just not a common word that we use today. But here's what's really strange. As you look at all of the major Greek dictionary lexical sources, none of them lists commonwealth as the most common meaning of this word. I have at my disposal about 30 of the leading world's Greek dictionaries. None of them puts commonwealth as the most common translation of the word here when he says, well, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And that tends, this idea of commonwealth, because it's so unfamiliar for us, it tends to be kind of vague as to what is being said. The word here, and I'll write this in bigger letters so that you can see the word. Polytheia. You see the word like political in there, having to do with politics and so on. Polytheia, all of the major Greek dictionaries give the first meaning of this word politeia to speak of citizenship and it can also be translated right to citizenship. BDAG, which is Bauer, Dank, Arndt, Gingrich, probably one of the most respected single-volume Greek dictionaries, again, translate this as citizenship. Liddell Scott, another highly respected Greek lexicon, translates this as the right of citizenship, or, quote, granted citizenship and all the rights thereof, unquote. Lou Onita, another well-respected Greek dictionary, says, those people who comprise a nation or state. Another translates it, citizenship. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament translates it as being a member of a nation. And the brand new Legacy Standard Bible has translated this word as citizenship. In fact, notice the word excluded. The root word of this excluded in this verse, it says you were, past tense, excluded. And the root of that word means a foreign alien. You were a foreign alien. Now you have the right to citizenship of what nation? Of Israel. Very, very clear. These are things that used to be true of you. You were foreigners in regard to citizenship in Israel. But now that you are in Christ, that has changed. You now have the right to citizenship in Israel. And this is really interesting. Guess where else this word is used in the New Testament? You remember the Apostle Paul when he was about to be unduly treated? And in Acts 22:28, well, let me read there. Acts 22:28, he uses this exact same word here. Let me read this verse. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian, the city, and they go down and on through the text. And they were about to kill him, but a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And Paul defends his citizenship. Look at verse 39. His Roman citizenship, right? Because they're about to mistreat him. They're about to beat him. And under Roman law, you can't beat a Roman citizen without a trial. They're about to beat him with a trial. And so actually, let's back up to verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some years ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the Assyrians out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak." And then he goes on to speak. And he goes on to speak of his citizenship that he has by birthright and not by purchasing it. Remember, he asked him, "How did you come about to have your citizenship?" And that Roman official said, by purchasing it. And Paul says that he has his by birth. Find that verse for me, because I didn't write the right verse down. Oh, no, here it is. I'm sorry. You keep going on. Verse 28. Therefore, those who are about to the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "I was actually born this." And the word in verse 28 that this man uses, which Paul says he was born into, is this word politeia. I am actually a citizen of Israel. I mean, of Rome. Even though, by the way, he's a DNA Jew, he's a citizen of Rome. He's like, "I'm actually a citizen of a Gentile nation." He's a Jew by blood. He is a citizen of Rome as a political citizenship of Rome itself. He was born into that. The same word then is used of believing Gentiles. You were not formerly, you were excluded, you were foreigners from citizenship in Israel. All these other things have changed in Christ. Surely, this has also changed. And Paul argues in Galatians that those who are of the faith of Abraham are sons of Abraham, and they receive also the promises given to Abraham as well. This is something that has changed. We have not become by some miracle, unless you happen to be sitting here today and you're a descendant physically of the Jewish people. You may not be a Jew by descent. You are an Israelite by adoption because you are in Christ. That's the principle there. You are a Jew by adoption. You have been engrafted into the natural olive tree. You were, it says, notice here in verse 12, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. This word also means, by the way, the word stranger is you used to be a foreigner. You used to be a foreigner, but this is no longer the case for you. This has changed. You were not in Christ. Now you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were excluded from Israel. Now you are citizens of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Implication, you are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. You are no longer foreigners. You had no hope. Now you have hope. You were without God. That's an interesting word there. It's atheos, from which we get our word atheist. You were without God. But now that you are in Christ, this is no longer the case. All five of these categories have changed for you. Because you are in Christ, you are not separate from Him. You are united to Him. Because you are in Christ, you are no longer aliens to the citizenship of Israel. Now by faith, you are also citizens of Israel. Clearly, this is the Israel he's talking about because he's talking to Gentiles. And he's not saying God did a miracle in your DNA blood and gave you sort of Israeli juice flowing through your veins. He's saying you have been adopted into the nation. You're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. What are the covenants of promise? Well, let's think about this. That God would be our God. Is the God of Israel the same God of believers of every nation? I'll send a Savior, a Messiah. Is there one Messiah for all believers of every nation? Eternal fellowship with God. How about a land promise forever? The Gentile believers get that? Yeah, someday. Yeah, we'll go to heaven for a while, and then He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, the major covenant promises that God gives to Abraham and his faith descendants, we all of us receive these covenant promises. We're no longer foreigners to the covenant promises. We, by adoption and by salvation, we who were not worthy have been brought in and have been adopted into this citizenship. Look at verse 13. It says, now we have been brought near. Now, I want to comment on this a little bit. Again, remember, at this point, he is speaking to Gentile believers. And he says, we have been brought near. And some have said, as I hinted at or mentioned earlier, well, you see, they're just brought near. They're not actually in the nation. The problem is, of course, I already pointed out to you that as you go a little bit further down to verse 17, you'll notice that the Jews are also said to be near. Okay? And if we think, though, that means you're close but not in, let me help you in looking at this particular word near, because it doesn't mean almost in but not actually. The word itself, engus is the word in Greek, has nothing to do with goose or ducks or anything. Engus, meaning new, it also means, listen, to come into intimate fellowship with. To come into intimate fellowship with. Let me do a little bit of a Bible study with you and look at a few uses of this word near. We do see it here in Ephesians in two different verses, verse 13 and verse 17, where he says the Gentiles have been brought near and the believing Jews are also near. Look at Acts 9:38 to see some other uses of this same Greek word, near. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring, "Do not delay in coming to us." That phrase, "to come to us," uses that word engus, to draw near, to come near. In other words, come into fellowship with us. Come into fellowship with us. Don't delay in coming to us, to be with us, to be in fellowship with us. Not saying, well, we're going to be apart from fellowship even though we're physically close. It's saying we're going to come into fellowship. Come and be with us. Don't delay in coming to us. Engus. Go to Romans 10:8. Again, this same word near, to demonstrate that this is carrying the idea of close, intimate fellowship. Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The word is near you. Okay, same word. But then notice this. It's not just near you, but it's in your mouth and what? In your heart. So in this case, to be near is to be within. Isn't that beautiful? So the word near means close fellowship. It can also imply the idea of being intimately connected, being within. If you go over to Hebrews 4:16, we have a few occurrences in the book of Hebrews of this particular word. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 16. This is talking about prayer. And think here about what the idea of near here is communicating. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may have mercy or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Is it saying you can get really close to God, but not actually in fellowship with God? Is that the idea? Or is not the drawing near the drawing into intimate oneness and fellowship with God before the throne of grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to Hebrews 7:19. And again, this is to demonstrate that the word near in Ephesians chapter 2, used of both the Jews and the Gentiles who are believers, is not saying, well, you're almost there, but not quite. No, this is a word that carries the idea of close intimacy, physical and spiritual as well. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, this better hope is Christ and Him crucified and raised. The perfect hope. So when you picture drawing near to God in fellowship with Him, do you picture almost in fellowship with God or in actual fellowship with God? It's actual fellowship with God in this closeness, this nearness. Verse 25 also of Hebrews chapter 7. Therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Same word. This is a salvation word. This is a word of being drawn into fellowship with God, being drawn near to God, and in Christ, drawing near to Him and to one another. Not close in almost fellowship with God, not close prayer, almost at the throne of God, not close, sort of almost in fellowship with each other, actual fellowship with God, actual fellowship with one another, actual oneness with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 22. Jesus, being our great high priest, verse 21, between us and the Father, says this, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And so, is this describing an almost close, intimate fellowship with God, but you're not actually quite there? Or is this call to drawing near a call to be in fellowship with God? Do you see this? And then one final verse, James, next book over, chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Then humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. So I hope it's been demonstrated very, very clearly that this drawing near of the Gentiles, and also, that's verse 13, the Jews who are also near, is not saying, well, we're almost the same people, any more than we're almost in fellowship with God. The word means to be in fellowship, to be united with. That's the meaning of the word. And sometimes we have English and it'll trip us up, right? Because near can mean almost, but not quite. But in the Greek, it does not mean that. It speaks of close, close intimacy. So each of these things has been reversed in the Gentile believer. Let's go back one more time and then we'll wrap it up. In Ephesians 2:11-13, five things have changed. It used to be, formerly, remember, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now in Christ, verse 13, that has all changed. None of that is true of you anymore. It's now the reverse of all of those things. And so what is the reverse of all of those things? That's the flow of the passage. Well, the reverse is this. You are now united to Christ, verse 12. You now have citizenship in Israel. Which Israel? The one that's around the throne of Christ, the united people of God. Number three, we have, and we are recipients of the covenants of promise. Number four, we now have hope in the world for life to come. And we are not atheos apart from God. We are united to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see, as we close, how comforting this would be for both believing Jews and believing Gentiles? For the believing Gentiles, they are reassured. They are full citizens of the kingdom. They are, in fact, citizens of true spiritual Israel. They have been united as one people, as we see further down in the text. And how encouraging that would have been for Jewish believers to realize our brothers who are Gentiles, they're our brethren. We are fellow citizens, the text says. A little bit further down, you're fellow citizens of the one people of God. And this applies to every ethnicity throughout the history of the church. If there is one group in the world that should never struggle with this, it's us who are in Christ. So that you see a brother or sister in the Lord, whatever their nationality and all they are to you is your brother and your sister. It's not that you don't rejoice in the uniquenesses of the people in the world. I think it's beautiful to see the diversity of God's creative hand. Isn't it nice we don't look like carbon copies of each other? Maybe looking at me, you'd say, yes, it's extra nice. We're not carbon copies of each other. But the fact is, though, we're not. We're unique. And that uniqueness, you could probably line up every believer in the kingdom and you'd find a continuous spectrum change in their skin color from one range to the other. You probably find slight variations in eyes and nose and height and hand shape and body type, whether you're an oval or whatever. I don't know all those types. But the point is, God saves all kinds of people, and he does it the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's making us one holy nation, one people of God, this holy temple of the Spirit in which he will indwell us, not just individually, but collectively throughout all eternity. And we are that people of God. And when we're in heaven and later on the new earth, when we're around the throne of Jesus Christ, we are, yes, representatives of people of all different types of nations, tribes, and tongues, but we are together the people of God, and that is an eternal reality. And I think we're going to look around and see the people God has saved. By the grace of God, I'm actually undeservedly included in that. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we of all people in the world who are sons and daughters of Christ should love all our brethren, being of equal value, being our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we of all people should be the first to go all over the globe and all over our own city, telling everyone, when you've opened that door, about Jesus Christ. May we have that spirit that we see that should be arising from the truth here in Ephesians 2, that would keep us from foolish, petty, worldly divisions in regard to how you've made us physically. Thank you, Father, for this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. And because of Christ, we can say we are one in him. In Jesus' name we pray.